Well, for this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua in the 24th chapter. And in a time that perhaps somewhat mirrors, in some regards, our own day today, Joshua gathers the people of Israel for a looking back and a looking forward. Now, my text is going to be primarily verse 23, but I want to begin with the beginning of the chapter. Joshua chapter 24. Beginning with verse 1, this is what God says. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, and the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And much of what he said to them was in chapter 23. But in verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea, and when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Here's the verse for us today. And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Most likely Joshua was rewriting the word of the law that Moses had already given. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So, Father, we have spent some time this morning recounting all that you have done. And like Joshua and the tribes of Israel, there is, in a sense, a decision to be made today. In light of all that you have done, how should we live? And we start this time asking you to help us to incline our hearts to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. Let me say before we begin with the sermon proper, my heart has been very filled this week just looking back. And even now, my head and my heart are very jumbled, and I'm praying to the Lord to help me be clear with you and make some sense as we go through. But I do want to say I am humbled to be your pastor. I fear that some of you think I am better than I am. And I said to someone not too long ago, "Would you pray that I would be the pastor you think I am?" No one can live up to the descriptions that you have provided this morning. But may the Lord help us. So here's Joshua, and it's uncertain, because if I kept reading in Joshua, we're told that the people lived out all that they had committed before the Lord as long as Joshua lived and those early leaders. And we're not certain, commentators are not certain as to whether this was perhaps Joshua's dying words or if that was just simply the time in which now the land has been conquered and it's time to live in the land, that Joshua may have had a longer time. But Joshua felt compelled now that the land had been conquered and roughly about 25 years since they went in to begin with and have settled their place, about 7 years of conquering and then about 18 more years of settling. And then Joshua felt it was right to come back together as the nation of Israel to remember, how did they get here? So historically, looking back is good. And if you'll go back and look, as Joshua is recounting to them their history, notice that his verbs are always, God did, God did. He provided people into the land. He delivered us. He brought us here. He raised up. He went and chose Abraham. Right? This is not so much a passage of I'm choosing to follow God as much as God chose you long ago. Now, will you live up to the election that He has placed upon your lives? Will you be whom He has called you to be? They were already counted, the people of God. Evidently, Joshua thought that it was good to have a time of periodic consecration. Well, that's good for us theologically, too. That's one of the reasons I think the Lord gives us that rhythm of grace on the Lord's Day, is to look back week to week and acknowledge what the Lord has done and to renew ourselves in being the people He has called us to be. And certainly as we come to the Lord's Supper table this morning, we're thinking back to the deliverance that God has wrought for us, that we would be called the people of God. And even as we come to the table, we generally have a sense within us, I desire to be the follower that I've been called to be. So all this day is a day of remembering and a day of renewing to be whom God has called us to be. Now, when we come to verse 23, I want to answer a few questions. There's obviously this challenge. In fact, it's an imperative, but a challenge on the part of Joshua. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And before we get to that command, it's actually a second command in this verse. We cannot incline our hearts toward God as long as we are relying on other idols. Joshua is foreshadowing what Jesus would say, you cannot serve two masters. And as we're reading the account here, Joshua knows that they're still carrying some of the house idols from Egypt. Now think about this. For 40 years, they've been sneaking these idols into their saddlebags, into their travel bags, across the Red Sea. As God was delivering them, they were still holding on to these false gods. As they were being preserved in the wilderness, and God was acting in them and upon them, they were still holding on in secret false gods close to themselves, thinking that somehow they could enjoy the benefits of God and say that they were followers of God and yet still worship other idols. They're still present in their midst. This is why Joshua says to them in verse 23, then put away the foreign gods. And on this day in which we gather together, and we're looking at the table and we're saying, I'm a follower of Christ, then perhaps in our hearts the Spirit is also saying to us, then put away the foreign idols that you brought in here in your heart. I've not seen too many of our church members have on their mantle or a special room where they have an idol. I have met a man who had an idol. I went to go on a benevolence run. A man had called a previous church I served in, and he'd asked for some help with food and lived in a different part of town than I knew, but I went and got him some groceries and brought a Bible and was going to give it to him. And he was thankful for the scriptures, and he was surprised that I would come to his house. And so he wanted to show off this two-room dwelling place that he had, and one he lived in. And then he had a whole other room that was his shrine. And the shrine was to a battleship from World War II. And it was filled with paraphernalia of the Navy. And there was an altar where there was a model of the ship. And he would pray to that ship. And so as he's telling me these things, I said, sir, you are on your way to hell because you serve a made-up God. Oh, no, this God takes care of me. And I said, and yet you had to call a church for food. Your idol did not provide that. We may not have, like that gentleman did, an actual shrine room, physical shrine room where we hold gods, but we have another room called our heart. It carries all kinds of idols if we're not careful. One idol could be called what everybody else thinks about me. And that idol rules our lives. so careful what to say, so careful what to dress, so careful how to walk, so careful how to do, because what will other people think about me? There's the idol of me, right? And life should be all centered about me and my comfort and my convenience. We can make idols out of our jobs. We can make idols out of retirement. We can make idols out of vacation. I've done this. You ever go plan on a vacation? The number of hours that you plan for everything that should take place in that far outweighs any amount of time that you're spending with the Lord. We make an idol of our families. If only my children would be this way. If only my wife would be this way. If only my husband would be this. If we just had the perfect family, then everything would go right. But it never will. You will never have a perfect family. That is an idol. Where you're placing your hope that if I can just achieve a certain status in my family and of righteousness and holiness and perfection, then I'll be happy. No, your joy is in the Lord in the midst of your imperfect family. We can make an idol out of our nation. Either the nation that we think it used to be or the nation that we hope it will be. That can be an idol. Versus the God who is. In chapters 95 through 99, where we're reminded the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. As we come to the table this morning, and then we're wanting to identify as the people of God and followers of Christ, as we're coming together as a church, are there some idols we need to lay down? Maybe it's the idol of being right. You just won't let that argument go until that person admits you were right. Some of the hardest thing for some of us to do is just let the conversation end. And you don't have to be acknowledged as right. God knows, and that should be enough. What idols do we carry? It could be anything. Our pets can be our idols. Our grades, our gains, anything that begins to push in between our walk with the Lord alone. And Israel was no different. It amazes me as I was reading this chapter, just thinking about, you know, just the gall, the arrogance of the people of Israel, seeing all that God has done and still yet holding on to a plan B. Maybe that golden calf thing wasn't so wrong after all. Maybe ISIS will deliver us when Yahweh's done. Maybe Ra will be the one to answer my prayers. No, Joshua says that if we have in our hearts that they be inclined to the Lord, they cannot be, as long as we're holding on to other things, as the sources of our joy, the sources of our hope, the sources of our true and lasting wisdom, the sources of our being. If we want to incline our hearts to the Lord, then we have to put away the foreign gods that are among us. Joshua, you're being a little negative here. I mean, the people said they were willing to serve the Lord, and yet, why so negative? Well, obviously he has an awareness that they still have a divided heart. And so he's calling them out on that. But probably he's also ringing in his ears the song of Moses. Moses in Deuteronomy 32 sang a song of prophecy, where he gives the history of Israel up to that point and then what's going to unfold. And then yet that they're going to walk away from the Lord. They're going to not only no longer serve God, but they're going to go after other gods. And God's going to have to punish them, but that God will ultimately send a rock to deliver them. Speaking of the Messiah. But in that prophecy in Deuteronomy 32:15, Moses says that Israel will grow fat and kick. And you grew fat and stout and sleek. Then he forsook God and made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Moses prophesied that the people of Israel would get comfortable. No longer desperate. Feeling like they've got everything manageable and under their control and no longer cry out to Yahweh. One of the things that I and the elders have talked about is we're concerned. We don't know, we're just concerned that we're not inclining toward the Lord with desperation, but that we're reclining in the comfort He's given us. We don't hear as much, and maybe it should begin with us more and more. We do not hear the voices of desperation for God to act or else we die that we once heard 15 years ago. People, Moses said, would grow comfortable and veer away from God. May God preserve us that although we may enjoy the blessings of God, that we not grow so comfortable that we leave off of God. And sadly, the next page or two over, depending on how your Bible is laid out, comes the book of Judges, in which Joshua's concerns come to bear fruit. They drift away from God and begin to do what seems right in their own eyes. And that dreaded cycle of blessing and then sinning and then condemnation and judgment and then crying out to God begins all through that book. But we cannot incline our hearts fully toward God if we are still relying on other idols. May we not have idols individually. May we not have idols as a church. You know, what kind of idols can a church have? Well, we can have an idol as to what does everybody else say about us as a church? What's our reputation in the community? That can become an idol. Or property team is asking for some help on ideas as to what to do with the building. With the property can become an idol. Don't believe me? Let a 7-year-old take a permanent marker to a wall and see how many adults scream about it. As if somehow they've pierced God. It's just a wall. It's just a paint job. We want to take care of it, right? Yes. But mortal sin has not been committed because a child put their foot on the wall and marked it accidentally. Well, the building has become an idol to a church. Or our reputation. Or even our doctrine can become an idol. Where we become proud that this is what we believe, much, you know, no matter the fact that we live counter that around the world or in the worlds in which we go into after we leave here. So we might be proud that we hold to the doctrines of grace and then slip into that stereotype where those who believe such things are proud of that and no longer humble before those that they are trying to reach with the gospel. Those of us who believe that God has elected us before the foundation of the world ought to live most humbly out in the world. Except by His grace, I would never have been saved. How am I going to look down on another sinner who knows no different because they're in darkness? That's all they know. How am I going to look down on them and think, not going to bother my time to go talk to them. You're relying on a theology of works. What you're demanding is that they go clean themselves up some so that they would be worthy to hear you tell the gospel. That's an idol. That's wrong. Christ comes seeking sinners. When Paul, the worst of sinners, needed to hear the gospel, God interrupted his life. Didn't wait for him to go get cleaned up. Let's be careful of our hearts individually and as a congregation not to have idols. Because those idols will keep us from inclining our hearts to God. What does inclining my heart to the Lord mean? That would be a good question. So as I'm looking here in verse 23, and incline your heart to the Lord, some might think, well, incline, so that means like lean. And there is a sense of that, like when the psalmists are praying, Lord, incline your ear to me. And so what they're wanting God to lean in and listen to their prayer, right? But this word incline is really rich. It has all sorts of meanings in the Old Testament. One is the idea of turning. Either turning to or turning away. Like when we were reading in the passage in Joshua 24 and Balaam is riding the donkey to go to curse in Numbers 22-23. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey, here's the same word, inclined or turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to incline or turn her into the road. So to incline my heart to the Lord, then, is to turn it away from other things and turn my heart to the Lord in prayer, in Bible reading, as we were reading earlier, in conversation about the Scriptures with one another. So this morning, as we're praying unto the Lord, incline my heart to you, we're also praying, turn away from things that are wasting my time and wasting my spiritual energy that should be spent upon you. And maybe today in this rhythm of grace that God gives us, that right there is something for you to consider. Lord, what do I need to turn away from so that I may turn to you better? When I'm praying, Lord, incline my heart to the Lord. I'm wanting to live in accordance with your Scripture, to be a people inclined toward you. Is there something I need to be turning away? Maybe I need to be turning away from fear, or I need to be turning away from controlling everything in my life, or I need to turn away from having my way all the time, or I need to be turning away from the TV, or I need to be turning away from anger at a neighbor, and I need to turn to you. Perhaps today is a day of turning as we hear these words to incline our hearts to the Lord. Another way that this word is used in the Hebrew is speaking of pitching one's tent. There in Genesis 12, Abraham, as he moves to the hill country on the east side of Bethel and pitched his tent, he established himself. 2 Samuel 6:17, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it. And inside the tent that David had pitched for it, David had established for it. And so there's a sense in which when I am inclining my heart to the Lord, I am established. He is my foundation. He's the one I'm resting in. He's the one upon whom I'm going to live my life and gain understanding how to live my life. So that inclining your heart can mean turning. Inclining one's heart is to be established, immovable. That no matter what the culture around me is saying, I'm going to be established in what God says. It can also mean to stretch out one's hand. It's in Exodus 9 when the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field and land of Egypt." So God is instructing Moses what to do. Moses physically acts out, stretching out hands for help from heaven. Let us incline our hearts so that this is our posture from God. I need your help. You alone are the one who can help me at this moment. You alone are the one who can establish my steps, order my steps rightly. You alone can give me the desire to will and to do according to your good pleasure. So when we're inclining our hearts, we're turning away and turning 2, and we're establishing ourselves by the Lord's strength. We're asking for God to help us. He alone is our help. But there's another place in which this word is used that speaks of serving with great labor. Once it is used in Genesis 49 when Jacob is divvying up blessings to the various children, which would become tribes of Israel. And to Issachar, he says, "And Issachar saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear the load and became a servant in labor." So that Issachar inclines his body to take upon himself the labor that is going to be needed in order to receive blessing from the land. So that to incline my heart to the Lord is then to bow or bow my shoulder. I always get so confused with that. Bow my shoulder in a way of submission and yet exertion at the same time. This is the same word that's used in Judges 16:30, in the story of Samson. And his eyes have been plucked out, remember? And he's been shaved. And so the Philistines take him away. But there's that great word of hopefulness. And yet Samson's hair began to grow. You really need to read that passage again and see God's unending mercy and faithfulness, even to Samson. And so his hair grows again, and he's serving, and he's blind. And his greatest victory comes, right, by killing the Philistines in the building. And this is what it says in Judges 16:30. "And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.'" He's speaking to God. "Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it." So he put his hands on the pillars, remember, and he bowed, submitting and exerting at the same time before the Lord. And so when we are saying that we are incline our hearts to the Lord, turning. We're establishing, we're pitching our tent upon the Lord. We're asking for help and yet at the same time exerting underneath His authority. Now this is what Joshua is saying to these people. This is the way that your heart should be geared towards the Lord. Inclination, to incline. And if we're not inclining our hearts to the Lord, most likely, as in Judges proves, they're going to decline because they've inclined their hearts to self instead or the ways of the people in which they live. And certainly it's possible to have our hearts recline in the fatness of our comfort, as Moses promised. But Joshua is calling the people who have come to a good place. God has been with them and God has blessed them. And now as they've come to this place, Joshua is saying to them, don't stop now. Keep pressing. Keep being inclined towards the Lord. And what does inclining our hearts look like? Well, it's a single-mindedness of focus. I'm inclining my mind, my heart, my being, my plans, not to Google or the Post and Courier, somebody else said, or I'm not inclining them to the next technological breakthrough. I'm not inclining them to anything or anyone except the Lord. Incline your hearts singularly upon the Lord. So I'm trusting the Lord, right? And my eyes and my heart, my life, my hands are all toward Him. And that requires obedience. Because as you continue in the Old Testament, the idea of inclining my heart means following the testimonies of God. Following the Word of God. I cannot say that I am inclining my heart to God and live in knowing disobedience to Him. Just some, for example, Psalm 119:36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Proverbs 2:2. Making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Understanding would be putting to practice that which I'm learning. Jeremiah makes it very clear. Jeremiah 11:8, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ears." See how he uses that as a synonym, that inclining ourselves to the Lord requires obedience, but they did not do that. Jeremiah 17:23, "Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. that they might not hear and receive instruction. That they were like the ones that Jesus talked about, always hearing, but never hearing. They were hearing the instruction, but only those who did what was told to them were like those who built their house upon the rock. Those who heard and then did otherwise build their houses, their lives on sinking sand. And so inclining our hearts looks like trust. Inclining our hearts looks like obedience. Inclining our hearts looks like serving. That's what the people of Israel understood, is, as he says in verse 23, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, what? The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So that at this morning, as we're coming to this place, much like the people of Israel did, you know, this great season of blessing and a great season of looking back at what God had done, yet Joshua's calling for present day activity and future day activity to incline themselves to the Lord. What's one of the things that looks like? We're serving one another, not being served. This is not about go back to your inheritance lands and just take care of yourselves, but rather serve the Lord and make His name great among the nations. As we come to the table here, and we're acknowledging all that Christ has done for us upon the cross of Calvary, redeeming us out of darkness and into light, and now being called no longer enemies of God, but the children of God, we come to this table and we realize, incline my heart means I'm going to serve the Lord. Well, where do you begin to serve the Lord? But with those that you're in line with. Those that you're here with. You're not going to be able to serve those out there if you're not doing a good job of serving one another here. Well, how do I know if I'm serving one another? Can I give you one ridiculously easy thing to do? Do you know each other's names? Far too many times, people I know who have been in this room for months still don't know the names of somebody else. How can you serve one another? Get to know one another. Ask each other, how can I pray for you? What is God doing in your life for the good that I can praise with you? We serve each other, brother to brother, sister to sister. Let us not be strangers in this house. This morning would be a good time. Lord, as you call me to be a husband, how am I serving my wife? And if you want to guffaw and say, well, that's what she's for, right? You're missing the whole picture of marriage in Christ. We need to talk. You need to come to the marriage conference in August. Or if you're the wife, serving your husband, how may I better serve my husband? Rather than always demanding from him, how may I serve him in greater tones? Siblings, to look around. How may we serve? As we come to 15 years, there is a lot that we can look back and say, wow. Not just in the beginning, but we remember that there was a need for a vehicle on the part of missionaries in Siberia. Offering taken, car given. Wow, that was wonderful. But that was back then. And I remember when God put it upon us as a congregation, there were missionaries in Honduras, and they were wanting to set up a ministry center for the area that they were serving, and there was an offering gathered, and in 2 weeks, $8,000, boom, here you go. But that was in the past. Be thankful. But He's not done with us yet. We just sent, we sent seven to New Mexico, which we're still going to hear how the Lord was doing that in 2 weeks. But tenderly, may I say, that was in the past. What might He be calling us to do and to be and to serve today? How might He be calling us to walk the steps of faith in the days to come? Let us listen for His voice as we're praying, as we're reading His Word, as we're hearing the voices of each other, and perhaps the Holy Spirit is speaking through another brother or sister in Christ. What may He be calling us to do and to be to serve Him in the days ahead? Oh, we won't get it if we're not inclined to the Lord. Joshua is somewhat cajoling them, much as Paul was doing in the book of Philippians. Remember in Philippians 2, this is who Christ is, and this is what He has done. And now what? Philippians 3, press on for that heavenward calling in Christ Jesus. Oh, remember and be glad and strengthen yourself for the day, but let us press on to what we may be called to in the days ahead. And not only as individuals, but this is really, in intents and purposes, a call to the whole congregation. And incline your heart, singular. Did you notice that in Psalm 23? Verse 23. That when he's saying this, incline your heart, as he's speaking to all the people. Oh, Lord, help us to be one. One faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one Lord, right? Let us be one so that when we hear You call us to serve You, our heart corporately one to obey, to turn to You, to labor with exertion and submission before You. Let us incline our hearts, yes, individually before the Lord, but technically, may we be one to incline the heart of this congregation to the Lord. Let's be thankful for giving and praying and sending and doing. But let's not let our past activity be one of the idols that God is telling us to put away. As we're moving forward into the promised land that He has called us into, to use the imagery of Joshua, may we have hearts ever inclined to the Lord. We come to the table, we are thinking of the One who has done for us. Again, chapter 24, all what God has done. As we come to this table, we're celebrating all that God has done, Father, Son, and Spirit, to bring us to the point of believing Jesus is the Savior of our souls, Master of all of our lives. As we pray to the Lord to be inclined to Him, maybe let us hear the words of Solomon in 1 Kings 8, 57 through 58, when he prays this with the people. The Lord God, the Lord our God, be with us as He was with us, as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us or forsake us. And in Christ Jesus, we do not have that thread of the Holy Spirit being removed. But may He not leave us or forsake us, that He may incline our hearts to Him, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, which He has commanded our fathers. As we know the God who has done so much for us, may we also be those who are willing to consecrate ourselves to Him. Father, it is right to look back. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let's remember. But let us not idolize. Let us look back, Father, so that we may respond rightly, not to reclining or to declining, but inclining toward you, ready to turn in whatever direction you call us, individually or corporately. Incline us so that we are established upon the rock alone of our salvation. And Father, would you help us even this day as we acknowledge all that you have done and the servants through whom you have done certain things through, as we might tell more stories around the table, as we tell of what you have done through some of your particular servants, may we also be in our hearts inclined to see you act yet again in great and marvelous and praiseworthy ways for the glory of your name. Let today be a day like it was for Joshua's hearers, a day of remembering and a day of renewing. And of course, Father, on this day, out of all seven, we remember the resurrection of our Savior. We remember that He was raised from the dead because He gave up His Spirit on that Friday afternoon and finished the work accomplishing the redemption of our souls. And as we look back, let those verses in the New Testament remind us that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The blood which has washed us, the blood which has cleansed us, the blood which has made us His children, may we be thankful for. And as your children, may we go and live accordingly, inclining our hearts to you. In Jesus' name.